Well, I do want to draw your attention to Scripture. Let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, we will be reading verses 1 through 13. And pay attention because you will find some messianic references in this passage. And see if you can pick those out. So Psalm 69, verses 1 through 13. David writes, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this scripture. Lord, we thank you for the references to our Lord as well. Lord, we know that he was despised without a cause. And Lord, we thank you that he fulfilled your purpose, that he fulfilled your will perfectly, that he came and died in our place and bore our sins. And Father, we pray that if there's anyone here today who does not yet know the Lord as their Savior, and doesn't have the confidence that if they were to die today, that they would stand before you and be ready to meet you. We pray that you would bring them to that point. They realize that they are sinners, that they need a Savior, and that Christ bore the penalty of our sin, that he died, was buried, and rose again. And Lord, that he is the only means of salvation. And so we ask for your blessing on our time together as we sing. Lord, as we give our offerings, and as we listen to the preaching of your word, we pray that your Spirit would do his work. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please open your Bible this morning to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. We're going through a series in the Gospel of Luke, and we are now in the fourth and final section of Luke's Gospel. This is what is referred to as the Passion Narrative. That is to say, it covers the period of time during our Lord's Passion Week, that final week of his earthly ministry before he would hang on the cross and be buried and rise again the third day. And the beginning of the Passion Week was marked by an event that we considered last week, which was our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As you recall, he rode on the foal of a donkey, on a young little donkey that had never been ridden before. And this was reserved and preserved for our Lord for this specific purpose. People's emotions were running high. On that occasion, they spread their garments out before the Lord as he journeyed forward toward Jerusalem. And they shouted, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord." And our Lord's emotions were also running high on this occasion. We see our Lord in this passage display some very strong human emotion. And so follow along now as I read Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 41. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee about and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Please join with me in prayer. Our Father, we do pray that you would quiet our hearts in this hour, quiet our minds. We might focus our attention now on this passage and on the message that you have for us from it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we have the eternal Son of God, the promised Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, entering into the holy city of Jerusalem. And yet most of Jerusalem was going to completely miss the grand opportunity that they had to meet this Messiah, to meet this Son of God, to meet this Lord and Savior. They're going to miss Jesus. The message I have for us today is simply this: don't miss Jesus. Don't miss Jesus. I've titled my message, The Three Missed Opportunities. I think Luke intentionally grouped these events together as he did because they represent missed opportunities to come to know the Savior. So let's consider each of these. First, we see the missed opportunity to know the Prince of Peace. As Jesus was descending the Mount of Olives, he came to a vista, a place that overlooked the city of Jerusalem. He looked across the Kidron Valley, and he saw on the other side of the valley, on a ridge line, the beautiful city of Jerusalem. And in the foreground, he saw the Temple Mount, and he saw the holy temple of God standing there. I don't know if you've ever been to the Holy Land and been able to see that vista, but I can help you out here. If you'll just visit the home of the Morsemans, they have a beautiful picture hanging on the wall there from that vista, or probably thereabouts, looking across to the city of Jerusalem. There's only one problem with that picture. There's no temple in that picture. The temple of God is not standing there today. But it will again someday. I have stood there. I've had the privilege of going to the Holy Land, of being there on the Mount of Olives. And there are a few vistas. We're not sure exactly which one Jesus was at when he wept over the city of Jerusalem. But it is moving to stand there, to be there on the Mount of Olives, to look across that valley, and to see the holy city of Jerusalem. And for our Lord to do so on this occasion and realize they're going to miss him. He's coming to them, and so many of them are going to miss their opportunity to know the Prince of Peace. So Jesus was moved. He was moved to tears. You realize there's only a few occasions in the Scriptures that mention Jesus being moved to tears. Only one other occasion in the gospel narrative, we recall the time that Lazarus had died. And Jesus, upon seeing Mary's grief, his Lazarus' sister's grief over the passing of her brother, Jesus, we're told, wept. He was moved to tears on that occasion. And then we have the occasion here that we're considering. Those are the only two occasions in all the gospel narratives that record Jesus weeping. But there is another mention in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. It records this: in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. It's very likely that the writer of Hebrews is referring to our Lord's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus wept. You know, it takes a lot to move a grown man to tears. I could probably count on one hand the number of times I saw my own father weep. It doesn't happen often. Here is Jesus weeping, tears streaming down his face over the lost city of Jerusalem. You see, the Prince of Peace had come to his own people and they received him not. The Messiah himself was coming with a message of reconciliation to God. And so many, many people would reject both the message and the messenger. And so on this occasion, Jesus not only weeps, but he addresses the city of Jerusalem. It's the city personified, the city itself representing all the people, not only in Jerusalem, but probably all the people of Israel. So the city here stands for the nation of Israel, the nation which was about to miss its opportunity to know the Prince of Peace. And so Jesus says to them that they're going to miss those things that make for peace. What was Jesus talking about here? What are the things that make for peace? Well, these are the conditions that produce peace between man and God. This is a messianic peace that Jesus is talking about. It's a messianic peace that he offered. It was the good news of peace with God. In fact, in Ephesians 6:15, the gospel of Jesus Christ is referred to as the gospel of peace. It is a gospel, it is a message, it's the good news about Jesus Christ, the fact that he has come as the Messiah to die on the cross to pay for man's sins, because man's sins are between God and man. And so Jesus comes with messianic peace to restore man's relationship with God. There's really a sad irony in all of this. You see, the city of Jerusalem in its very name is the word peace. Salem is peace. It means peace. And so it is sad that in the city of peace, they did not know what made for peace. So we see here Jerusalem's missed opportunity, but the Lord goes on to spell out consequences for this. There are significant consequences for their rejection. And now Jesus is speaking prophetically of what is to come. All of the verbs that he uses here are in the future tense. And so Jesus now is foretelling of the city's destruction with five specific predictions. I want you to note these. Number one, beginning in verse 43 now, says, "Thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee." That's the first prediction. It's speaking of a siege of the city. The city will be besieged. The word that's translated trench here refers to the siege works of the enemy. It's kind of interesting. The original Greek term actually originally meant a wooden stake. And you say, what does that have to do with a siege? Well, what an enemy would do would be to drive wooden stakes into the ground. And then the enemy would kind of dig out a trench and move that earth against those stakes to build up a siege wall around the enemy city. So what we see here is the enemy besieging the city of Jerusalem. That barricade that the enemy would build, that siege wall, would protect the enemy that's attacking the city, They could hide behind the safety of that barricade, but it also prevented the inhabitants of the city from escaping alive. So this is the first prediction, the siege wall. Second prediction here we see is that the enemies will compass thee round, compass you about, surround you. Your enemies, Jerusalem, are going to surround you all the way around the city, leaving no possibility for escape and no possibility for resupply. So what will happen? Well, eventually the inhabitants of the city will starve to death. They will have no food to eat. So that's a second prediction. There's a third prediction here. It says they will keep thee in on every side. They're going to close in on you, Jerusalem. They're not only going to besiege you and surround you, but now they're going to move in. They're going to close in on you. It's a forceful verb. It carries with it the idea of pressing in on all sides. There's this oppressive force now moving in on the city. Speaking of the enemy's final siege of the city, the enemy's final attack of the city. The enemy would literally squeeze the victims in a military vise until they were crushed. That's what's pictured here. There's yet a fourth prediction here. It says in verse 44, and shall lay thee even with the ground. The verb here speaks of a violent cutting down to the ground. And it's applied in two senses here in the verse. In the first sense, it's applied in terms of raising the city, leveling the city. But it's also applied to the inhabitants of the city, the children of the city. The inhabitants of the city are going to be lying on the ground. They're going to be cut down. It's gruesome, but their dead bodies will be lying on the ground. There's yet a fifth prediction that the Lord makes here, a fifth specific prediction. And here he says, they will not leave in thee one stone upon another. The Greek literally reads, they will not leave stone upon stone. This is really a reference to the total destruction of the city. And so here is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, making his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And he's weeping over the city because he knows that they're going to reject him. They know that they're going to miss their opportunity to come to know the Prince of Peace and the peace that he offers. And so he's weeping because he can see the future of this city. He sees that this city, the great, beautiful city of God, with its magnificent temple that rises up above that temple mount, it's all going to be destroyed. When would this happen? Well, it turns out that all five of these predictions found their fulfillment in the year 70 AD. When Titus of Rome came and besieged the city of Jerusalem in exactly the terms that are described here. He built ramparts against the city. First, using those wooden stakes that we were talking about, but you know what the Jews did? They sneaked out at night and they burned those wooden stakes. So the Romans brought in stones and rebuilt the siege wall with stones that could not be burned. And they besieged the city for 7 long agonizing months. The people of the city were literally starving to death. We actually have a record of this written by a first century Jewish historian by the name of Josephus. And it's interesting, and I did not realize this until I had prepared for this message, that Josephus was actually engaged by Titus to be a negotiator with the people in the city of Jerusalem. Those negotiations failed. And so Josephus writes for us in great detail, he gives us a record of what happened in the siege of Jerusalem. This is a little bit longer citation than I normally read in a message, but I think it's important for us to realize just how devastating this attack was. Let me now read a few excerpts from Josephus. Quote, "And now were the banks finished on the seventh day of the month Gorpius," that is the Jewish month Elul, "in 18 days' time, when the Romans brought their machines against the wall. Now as soon as part of the wall was battered down and certain of the towers yielded to the impression of the battering rams, those that opposed themselves fled away. And such a terror fell upon the tyrants," he's speaking of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the rebels of Rome, "as was much greater than the occasion required. So the Romans, being now become masters of the walls, they both placed their incense upon the walls and made joyful acclamations for the victory they had gained. They went in numbers into the lanes of the city with their swords drawn. They slew those whom they overtook. They were without mercy. They set fire to houses whither the Jews were fled and burnt every soul in them and laid waste a great many of the rest. And when they were come to the houses to plunder them, they found in them families of dead men, the upper rooms full of dead corpses, that is, of such as died by famine. They then stood in horror at this sight and went out without touching anything. Now, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be objects of their fury, for they would have not spared any had there remained any of such work to be done, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple, but should leave as many of the towers standing as were of the greatest eminency, and so much of the wall as enclosed the city on the west side. This wall was spared in order to afford a camp for such as were to lie in garrison, as were the towers also spared in order to demonstrate to posterity what kind of city it was and how well fortified, which the Roman valor had subdued. But for all the rest of the wall, it was so thoroughly laid even with the ground," those are Josephus's exact words, "by those that dug it up in the foundation, that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe that it had ever been inhabited. This was the end which Jerusalem came to by the madness of those that were for innovations. A city otherwise of great magnificence and a mighty fame among all mankind," end quote. It's a gripping account of the devastating destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The destruction of Jerusalem, which Jesus himself foretold in this passage in great detail, and every one of Jesus' predictions were fulfilled exactly according as he had spoken. So I think you would agree that the consequences of Jerusalem's rejection of the Prince of Peace were quite severe. Quite severe. But even these consequences pale in comparison to the eternal consequences of any person who rejects the Prince of Peace. We come to the end of our scriptures in Revelation chapter 20. It speaks of a final great white throne judgment. And all of those people throughout all of time who have rejected the Prince of Peace and have not come to accept him as their Messiah, as their Savior and Lord, they will all stand before this great white throne. And we're told there that they will be condemned to the eternal lake of fire. The consequences for rejecting the Prince of Peace are eternal. They're eternally great. They're great indeed. So don't miss Jesus. Don't miss Jesus. Don't miss your opportunity to know the Prince of Peace. That's the first missed opportunity, but there are two more in this passage. Secondly, we see the missed opportunity to know the Lord of the temple. So we see in verses 45 and 46, Jesus going into the temple and cleansing the temple. Now, if you're a good Bible student, you will recognize that this is the second time that Jesus has cleansed the temple during his earthly ministry. If you'll hold your place here and turn over to John chapter 2. Early in Jesus' ministry, and we might say ironically, but I think it was divinely orchestrated, during the Passover observances early in Jesus' ministry, he entered the temple and cleansed it. John records this in his gospel. He's the only of the four gospel writers who did record this event. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. The disciples, his disciples, remembered that it was written, note this quotation now from Psalm 69, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. So that's the record of Jesus' first temple cleansing. Now we're considering in Luke's gospel the second temple cleansing. And it's interesting as we compare the different gospel accounts, and now as you recall, we're in this section of the Passion Week. We're going to see all the gospel writers writing about events during this week. And so we can compare the gospel accounts, and sometimes one of the gospel writers will include some details that are not included by another gospel writer. And so it turns out that Mark's gospel includes some details that Luke's gospel does not. And from Mark's account, we come to learn that the temple cleansing actually took place on the next day after Jesus' triumphal entry. We know from Mark's account that on the day of the triumphal entry, Jesus rode into the city. He did go into the temple district, but he turned around and went back home to Bethany, where he was spending the night. And it is on the next day, then, that Jesus comes to cleanse the temple. And we read in John's account that Jesus was consumed with zeal for God's house. He was consumed with zeal. He could not stand it that God's house, which was supposed to be a house of prayer, was being profaned in this way. And so what we really have here is a missed opportunity for those merchants whom Jesus cast out. The merchants had profaned the court of the Gentiles. This was the outer court of the temple. They were not inside the inner court, but in the outer court. And so this was really inhibiting the Gentiles' ability to come into their court that was reserved for them by God in order for them to worship. So these merchants were there profaning the court of the Gentile with their greedy merchandising. And it turns out that the high priests themselves were in on all this. In fact, in the first century, in the time of Christ, this merchandising that was going on in the temple was commonly called the Bazaar of Annas. Now, you know what a bazaar is, right? That's where there's all kinds of shops and booths and so forth, like a big open market. So it's the Bazaar of Annas. Annas, of course, was the former high priest. And so he was in on it. Annas is the one before whom Jesus will first be tried. You see all the connections that are coming together here? Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas, who is then the current high priest, were in on all of this. They were running the temple's lucrative business operations. And I'd like to quote one commentator who just puts this very succinctly. He writes, they sold franchises to the merchants for exorbitant prices. and then skimmed off a huge percentage of the profits that the shop owners made, end quote. And so the high priests themselves were profiting from this enterprise. They were lining their own pockets. And the merchants and the high priests, instead of using the temple as a house of prayer, were actually guilty of highway robbery. Those are the terms, in fact, that Jesus is using here. So Jesus, as he entered the outer court of the Gentiles, he was no doubt overcome. His senses were overcome. Because even before he saw what was going on, he could smell it. He could smell the animals there. He heard it. There was all kinds of commotion. This was not a place now of quiet worship and prayer. This was full of commerce and merchandising that was going on. And he saw it. He saw the merchants. He saw their merchandising. And he was moved. Again, we see strong human emotion displayed in our Lord here. He was moved to righteous indignation, righteous anger. He was consumed with it. And so he cast them out. And literally what it means here is he threw them out. There's a sense here that there might have been some physical contact even. And he not only threw them out, but he sharply rebuked them. He rebuked them by quoting from two Old Testament passages. The first was from Isaiah 56:7, where the Lord declares through his prophet, "Mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." This was God's design for the temple. A house of prayer for all people, not just for the Jews. This is the phenomenal thing. As you study your Bible, you come to understand that even in the Old Testament era, God had a plan for the Gentiles. So he quotes from Isaiah 56:7, but he also quotes from Jeremiah 7:11. The prophet Jeremiah writes, speaking of the Lord, on behalf of the Lord, "Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." It angered God to see that. It angered Jesus to see that. Jesus is God. So we see here the consequences of these people failing to recognize the Lord of the temple. They were cast out. They were cast out because of their missed opportunity. They were cast out from the temple. They were cast out from the place of prayer. They were cast out from the place of worship. They were cast out from the very presence of the Lord. And such consequences awaits those who would miss their opportunity and fail to recognize the Lord of the temple, who would fail to see Jesus for who he really is. Such judgment awaits those who reject the very one who can reconcile them to God. They will be cast out. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, Jesus is speaking and he says, "And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." These are the eternal consequences. This is an eternal casting out. And he's saying even those of the kingdom, the children of the kingdom, even the Jewish people cannot claim to have a right relationship with God just because they're Jews, just because they're related by birth to Abraham. No, they must know the Lord of the temple. They must know him as Lord. So don't miss Jesus. Don't miss your opportunity to know the Prince of Peace. Don't miss your opportunity to know the Lord of the temple. We see a third missed opportunity in this passage. And that's the missed opportunity to know the teacher of truth. Look down at verse 47. You see the verse just simply begins that Jesus taught daily in the temple. Luke doesn't record for us the content of his teaching, but John's gospel does. And we won't have time today to look at the full breadth of that teaching. I hope someday we'll do a series in the Gospel of John and we'll consider that in detail. But let me summarize it for you. Let me just read a few things that Jesus said on this occasion. John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." What's he talking about there? He's talking about his death by crucifixion. If I be lifted up, all men will look to me for salvation, to be saved. John chapter 12, verse 46, Jesus says, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." Jesus is the light. He is the light. Light represents truth. It represents purity. It represents everything that is righteous and good, as opposed to the darkness, just everything that is evil. In John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Those people who were there present when Jesus was teaching in the temple every day during the Passion Week had an opportunity to hear the truth proclaimed, had an opportunity to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ himself and who he was and what he was about to do in dying on the cross to pay for sins. They had that opportunity. But what we see here is a group of people, actually three groups that are named in this passage, who missed the opportunity to know the teacher of truth. The religious leaders in Jerusalem in that day, they're listed here and identified as the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people. They missed their opportunity to know the teacher of truth and therefore to know the truth itself. They not only rejected the teacher of truth, but they sought to destroy him. They thought to eliminate him. In other words, they thought to kill him. They wanted to put a stop to his teaching once for all. But they failed. They could not stop him teaching on these occasions because it was not yet his time to die. Jesus was on a divine timetable. As he taught throughout the Passion Week, he was immune from being killed. He could not be killed prematurely because according to the divine purposes, he was going to die on the cross at the end of the week, the day we call Good Friday, to die to pay for the sins of mankind. A spotless lamb without blemish, without spot, without sin, dying to pay for the sins of many. So these religious leaders failed to stop Jesus. And John records for us that many people on this occasion, throughout this week, the Passion Week, had the opportunity to hear the teacher of truth, and they heard and they believed. And John says, even some of the chief people, even some of the very people that sought to destroy him were converted. This gives hope for all of us, even for the most hardened person. They can hear the truth, and they can be saved. You see, the truth of God cannot be stopped. The gospel cannot be silenced. And the Lord of the gospel, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, no one can stop him. So don't miss Jesus. We've looked at three missed opportunities that are recorded in this passage. Don't miss Jesus. Don't be like the residents of Jerusalem who missed their Prince of Peace. Don't be like the merchants in the temple who missed the Lord of the temple. And don't be like those religious leaders who missed the teacher of truth. Because Jesus is all of those things. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Lord of the temple. He is the Teacher of Truth. And He came to Jerusalem on this occasion, and He stood there in their midst, and they refused to believe that He was their Messiah. Dear friend, you've heard the words of our Lord today. You've heard the message of the gospel, the good news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ today. It's as if the Lord Himself were here appealing to you. We are just speaking forth His words as purely as we can. Jesus Himself proclaims that you must come to Him. You must receive Him. You must welcome Him into your heart like those few people did in the city of Jerusalem. You must welcome Him in and believe in Him. And remember, the consequences of missing Jesus, even on this occasion, are great. They may be eternal. This might be your last time hearing this. Jesus did not have many days left on the earth before He would die on the cross and finish His first Advent ministry. We don't know how many days we have left on the earth. Don't miss Jesus. Consequences of missing Jesus are indeed great, but the rewards of receiving Him are also great. We're told in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our Father, I pray that You will speak to hearts in this hour. There may be some here today who, like the people that were present in Jesus' earthly ministry, may have heard of the gospel proclaimed many times, but they have yet to come to that point of conversion. They've really been missing Jesus all this time. Maybe they've even been coming to church faithfully, but Jesus is not in their hearts. Lord, I pray for such a one who may be here today who needs to come to that point of decision where they welcome Jesus in, they receive Him in, where they accept Him as their Savior and Lord and trust in Him and His death on the cross to pay the penalty for their sin. Oh, Lord, I pray for every one who's here today in that condition. I pray for every young person, every child who may be here today, growing up in a Christian home, has heard the gospel many times, but they're missing Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that that person, that child, will come to saving faith today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.